Jesus is coming soon. Are you ready? I haven't asked that question in a long time. We've been, a year and a half now on these lessons. This man, Horace Greeley, know who he is? Ever heard the name Horace Greeley?
Oh, yes.
What did he say that was so famous? He did say something that everybody says, you know. He said, "Go west, young man." Remember that? That was Horace Greeley. Okay, this is this guy. He also said, "It is impossible mentally or socially to enslave a Bible-reading people. The principles of the Bible are the groundwork of human freedom." And this is the absolute truth. Now, Horace Greeley, besides saying, "Go west, young man," he was an American newspaper editor, a reformer, a politician. He was a member of the U.S. House of Representatives from New York's 6th District. He died in 1872 after making an unsuccessful bid for the presidency, running against Ulysses S. Grant. He was absolutely correct with this statement, because our true freedom comes from God. It doesn't come from the government. It doesn't come from the church. It doesn't come from any individual. Our freedom comes from God. And we can only be free so long as people understand who God is. When people fail to understand who God is, tyranny comes in. That's what's happened in Russia, in every communist country. They forget who God is. They write him out of the Constitution. And, yes, I see your eyebrows going up. That's right. In this country. Now, you know, this nation, contrary to popular opinion, is not a Christian nation. You know, God was not written into our Constitution. But the principles of the Bible were there. This principle of freedom of conscience was written into our Constitution. But when we reject God's Word, with the Bible repudiated or unknown, what protection has the modern world against idiotic superstitions, mass hysteria, and civil and religious tyranny? The French Revolution, which our world is repeating seriatim, shows that there is no protection under such circumstances. And Leslie said, "What is seriatim?"
Right.
I said, "It's not my word. It's not my word. It's from this quote." Seriatim means following in a series, one after another. And as we have studied the prophecies here in Revelation, we have seen how things fell one after another, right? Well, that's all Price is saying here, is that they followed in a series, one after another. So what he's telling us, and this was written in 1967, this was before postmodernism as we know it as a culture really took off. Now, in 1967, we saw the beginnings of it with the hippie movement and all that kind of stuff that was taking place in this country. But it really had not become an established way of thinking until later on in the late 70s and 80s and 90s. What Price said here was really ahead of the curve. He was very astute. And what he was observing was that this country was on the slippery slope that France got on when it ended up in the French Revolution. We've already studied that when we studied chapter 11, so I don't need to cover that again. But when France threw out all concept of God, tried to change God's law by doing away with the seven-day week and bringing in a 10-day week, they threw out the Bible, they threw out everything that had anything to do with God, closed the churches, burned Bibles, that's where we are now. We as a nation are repudiating the truths of God's Word as fast as we can throw them away. We saw the results of that atheism that struck France when they rebelled against not only the monarchy, but the church. America, when it was established, rebelled against the religio-political establishment. You know what religio-political is? It's a combination of religion and politics together. And every nation in Europe had that, even after the Protestant Reformation. They went back to established state religions. It might have been Lutheranism in Germany or Protestantism in somewhere else, but they went back to a state-established religion. They did not really do away with religion and state combined. It only lasted, the break from the religio-political concept only lasted a very short while after the Protestant Reformation. From here on out, chapter 13 is the beginning of a turn. We're going to go in a different direction now. Instead of it being all history from now on out, we're switching and we're going to history and then into future. This is a transition from here on out, we're going to be studying the things that Jesus told us about in Revelation 1:1, that these are things that must shortly come to pass. The prophecies in Revelation 13, 14, 15, 16 to the end of the chapter are either currently being fulfilled, have been fulfilled in the very recent past, or are future. So we're not switching into futurism. It's just they haven't happened yet, but they will shortly. And there are many, many books out there and videos and whatnot in bookstores that take these prophecies that we're going to be studying about from here on out, and they put a spin to them and they get everything mixed up. So we're going to stick with our historical principles, and we're going to take the history that we've learned, and we're going to let it tell us what the future holds. Revelation 13 brings into sharper focus the two competing powers, which are the chief actors in the final events of this world's history. It's going to get down to just two. There's been all kinds of voices on the horizon, but now we're getting down to just two things. And from here on out, we're going to see one power against another power. That's what the whole rest of the book's all about. This particular prophecy in Revelation flows seamlessly from the prophecies of Daniel 2, 7, and 8. We've studied Daniel 2 and 7 last time, remember? 8 comes in there because it gives more focus to the last three, you know, Greece, Rome, and Rome, the last three. If we can grasp this concept that Daniel explains Revelation, at least in part, it lays down the foundation. If we can grasp this concept, then we will not have any trouble understanding the rest of this prophecy. It's not hard to understand. God has given us Daniel, so we will know what Revelation is talking about. And if we take it out of that context, we're not using the tools that God has given us. We saw when we looked at Daniel chapter 7 that chapter 13 and Daniel 7 were parallel prophecy, remember? But the prophecies of Daniel 7 are rolled into one beast in the first two verses there of Revelation chapter 13. We saw from Daniel chapter 7 that the first great world power was Babylon. It was followed by Medo-Persia, then Greece, then pagan Rome. These things fell seriatim, you know, one right behind the other. Pagan Rome was described as having 10 horns. This beast in Revelation chapter 13 is described as having 10 horns, right? Then we saw that papal Rome came up among those 10 horns. And when it did, it knocked out 3 horns. Remember, this is all history. We've studied this already, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But the leopard beast, which was Greece, was followed in the dream by a terrible beast that Daniel could not describe. It was this great, terrible beast that had iron feet and iron teeth, and it stamped on everything that was in its way. And it was unlike anything that he had ever known. Well, what we're going to study about here in Revelation chapter 13 is a beast that is unlike any that has ever been known. It has never existed quite in the world before. In Daniel chapter 7, he said, "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Eyes like a man and a mouth speaking great things are explained a little further along in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7 after the throne room scene, beginning in verse 20. And thereon we get enough specific information about what this power is going to do, these identifying marks, characteristics, that we can say, okay, where in the world can I find something that has done this? Does it match up? Well, yes, indeed it does. Concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now, I brought this out last time, and I'm going to have to get something for Joyce because she wanted to know, and I haven't had time to do that, where it shows that, and I have read this, and I need to dig my books out, where it shows that all the characteristics from Babylon on down were absorbed into each succeeding empire. The things that had gone on before, it's sort of like, you know, America sprung up, but we invented things, but, you know, what was invented was built on what was invented before, and, you know, I mean, that's how history goes. We don't completely throw away whatever has happened in history. We build on it, right? Well, that's what happened here. We take the political system. We take the educational system. We take the philosophy. And each succeeding generation built on those, not just generation, but each succeeding nation that came up, you know, big political power, they built on what had been before them. And that's what I mean by their power and their dominion has taken away, but their lives were prolonged. The dominion was taken away. They were no longer the powerful nation because the next one that came along took that power away from them. But the things that they did politically, religiously, socially, those kind of things were kept. So, everyone familiar with the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation knows that in any extended series, the next one following is always pictured as the cause of the downfall of its predecessor. Price has a lot of words. But this is exactly what happened. Each empire that came along was a little bigger than the one after it. Babylon was pretty good size. He ruled the world, well, you know, as far as he knew. Then when Medo-Persia came along, it had a larger extent and covered more territory. When Greece came along, it had a larger extent and covered more territory. When Rome finally came along, it literally, you know, except for the Far East, China and whatnot, it literally controlled the whole world. It had all of North Africa, most of Europe, the Middle East. It controlled all that, all the way over to India. When we understand this concept that the one who follows is the cause of the one who fell before, we need to keep that in mind because that explains to us how we can identify that pagan Rome became papal Rome. How do we prove that imperial Rome or pagan Rome was followed by papal Rome? Is there a logical connection between the two powers? Well, yes, there is, if you follow this series and listen to what the prophecy is telling you. What follows next in the series as we have studied Daniel chapters 2 and 7? What is the world power that followed imperial Rome? Can we identify it through any defining characteristics? Yes, we can. So let's look at those characteristics. The identifying characteristics from Scripture says that it will come up among ten horns in Western Europe. We've already studied this history in previous lessons, so this is just going to be a quick review. We know that when papal Rome came up in the city of Rome, there were three powers, the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths, that did not want to knuckle under to their theological view, right? Those three tribes were Arian. They had a different opinion of the nature of Christ, and they would not accept what Rome said about the nature of Christ. So we had this major argument, and because they would not knuckle under, they were beaten down and destroyed. They no longer exist. The other seven tribes still exist. We had the Franks, the Suevi, the Alemanni, you know, they all still exist in these nations. This little horn power comes up after the ten horns rose into power, because it took out three of them, so it had to have risen up after. It would uproot the horns as it came up into power. We've already talked about that. It has eyes like a man speaking great things. Well, it does speak great things, and we're going to look more particularly at those great things that it speaks here as we go along this morning. It would be different from previous world powers. The difference is that Rome had been a republic. You know what a republic means? It's sort of a representative government. I mean, Rome had senators, and you know, it didn't function exactly like our representative government in this country, but it did have a representative government. Well, when this little horn came along, it didn't have a representative government, but it did retain the monarchy kind of concept, and it did retain the religio-political concept of all of its predecessors, because the Pope, by virtue of the fact that he is Bishop of Rome, is also the head of the Roman Catholic Church, and he's sovereign monarch of the Vatican City-State. So these concepts are all the same as what his predecessors were. The current Pope is named Benedict because he sees himself, he chose that name. When they are crowned, I'll use that word, when they are made Pope, they choose a name. It's not the same name. They never take the same name that they were born with. They take another name. He chose the name Benedict because he sees himself as prophet of peace to the world. Isn't that interesting? And we'll see in a minute how this power speaks great words against God. This power that came out would be a power that persecuted God's remnant. Well, Imperial Rome persecuted God's people. I mean, we know that. I mean, that's the Colosseum. You know, they were burned at the stake and fed to the lions and whatever else. But the papal power was more vigilant in its efforts to stamp out what they called heretics. The papal power began killing. I mean, they just kind of assumed there was only a lag there of a couple of hundred years from persecution under pagan Rome to persecution under papal Rome. And millions of people had been killed under the Inquisition. The so-called medieval Inquisition began in 1233, the year 1233, and has functioned until the present day. You know, it has never gone away. They just changed the name. Today it's called the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And guess who used to be the head? Pope Benedict XVI, when he was Cardinal Ratzinger. So the man who went from being the head of the Inquisition is now the Pope. Interesting, huh? The most ruthless Inquisition was the one called the Spanish Inquisition that began in 1478 and ran for 375 years all the way to 1843. It's incredible to realize that the Inquisition lasted into the 1800s. But the Spanish Inquisition's primary goal was to root out heretics in Spain and Portugal and to establish Roman Catholicism throughout the world. Ferdinand and Isabella were the ones who started the Spanish Inquisition, and they are also the ones who sent Columbus with his three little ships that came over and discovered America, right? Interesting, huh? It's nice to tie all this history together. So two of the main points that we want to dwell on here this morning is that this little horn power would have a specific time frame for its control of men's consciences. And I want the dates. When did it begin? I'm not hearing anything. When did the little horn power come into power? When? 538. Gotcha. When did it end? 1798. Okay, I told you I was going to keep asking this question until we can just spit it out. It is a very important concept. This time, we just in chapter 12 and 13, we have studied this concept over and over again. We see that same time frame. It's said in times, time, and half a time. It's said as 42 months. It's said at 1,260 days. It is all the same thing, and it is so important that we get this concept down because it's a major part of the prophecy, both in Daniel and in Revelation. So we ought to have this thing drilled into our head, and that's why I keep asking you the question. And one day you're going to be able to just shout it out at me. I know you are. 538 to 1798. Don't be bashful. Okay, so we have this time frame. 1260 years, that's what the prophecy says. And it began in 538 when the last of the Arian tribes were destroyed. That gave the Bishop of Rome complete control of the western section of Rome. The emperor, Justinian, still controlled the eastern section, but he had given up on the western section. There were too many barbarians over there, and he got tired of fighting with them. So he said, you deal with it. Well, the Pope did. So the prophetic time frame came to an end in 1798 when the Pope was taken captive by General Berthier under the specific orders of the French Directorate under the French Revolution. So it was the French Revolution that struck the fatal blow. Okay. So this political action against the church was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Revelation 3:3 when the deadly wound was inflicted. For all intents and purposes, the Catholic Church was stamped out. They had no leader. The Pope died in captivity. The church continued to exist, but it had no leader. Okay, so what about the next part? That this prophecy, that this little horn power would think to change God's law and times. Yes, I reversed that. I did it on purpose. The prophecy said God's times and law. Okay, so has this papacy done anything like this? And what law is it that's being talked about? I want you to open your Bibles with me. This picture here is a photo scan out of the King James, not the King James, the Douay-Rheims Bible, which is the Catholic Bible that was developed during the religious controversies of the 16th century, the Protestant Reformation. They came up with a more secure translation of the Bible. This is copied right out of the shiny pages in the middle of this Bible that we have. Okay, now I want you to turn to chapter 20 of Exodus and read along with me, and then we're going to look at some things. Okay, Exodus chapter 20, and we need to start reading with verse 1, because the prologue to the Ten Commandments are as important as the Ten Commandments. It not only tells us who God is, but tells us why He's God and why we should keep the Ten Commandments. Okay, so, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." He's given us freedom. This is a gospel message right here. People who think that the gospel doesn't start until you get to the New Testament, they're wrong. They haven't read their Bible, because this is a gospel right here. God has delivered us from bondage to sin. His first commandment says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," because He is the deliverer. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth." That's a very important commandment here. "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So He is repeating what is said right here. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of" who? "The Lord thy God." And when people tell you, oh yeah, that's your Sabbath day, I always say, it's not my Sabbath day, it's God's Sabbath day. He claims it as his own. I just honor it. Okay, "In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates." That's pretty comprehensive, right? You're not even supposed to have some neighbor come over and flip your lights on. Now, okay, you can't turn the light on. You can't light a fire, according to the Jewish, you know, rules and regulations, but they would get a neighbor to come in and turn the light on. I just finished reading a book here that is called The Invisible Wall. It was very interesting. And it was a Jewish family that lived in a small village in northern England. And on one side of the street, it was a, you know, little street in the village, not a paved street like we have here. On one side lived all the Jews. On the other side lived all the Christians. Well, Friday afternoon, the Jews had to call a Christian to come over and move the kettle off the fire and put some more coal on the fire because they couldn't continue. It was Sabbath. So they paid the Christians a penny to come across and, you know, meddle with their fire because they couldn't do it. Well, we keep the Sabbath, but we don't keep it like that. So anyway, but this is what this says. "So thy manservant and thy maidservant," you know, aren't supposed to work either. Everybody gets to rest. "For in 6 days," this gives the reason why everybody gets to rest. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." And it goes back to that He's released us from bondage. It's a forensic thing. God has given everybody freedom in the whole world, and the Sabbath is the sign and the seal of that. Next commandment, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill," and this means murder. The Hebrew word literally means thou shalt not murder out of vengeance and hatred. When God sends people to war, it's not the same as murder. So people who say, thou shalt not kill, therefore, you know, all that God did in the Old Testament and He sent these people in, you know, He was telling them to go in and kill all the Amorites, you know. Well, no. The commandment is murder with malicious and hatred attitude because, you know, your heart's wrong. It's not the same as God telling people to go and wipe out the Ammonites. "Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor," which includes gossip, because gossip is not true most of the time. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Okay, now let's look at this up here. What have we got? The first one says, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have strange gods before me. Which commandment is that? Is that the first one? Okay. Then the second one. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Is that the second one?
That's
the third. Okay, then this one says the third commandment is, remember thou keep the Sabbath day. Keep holy the Sabbath day. And the fourth one says, honor thy father and thy mother. What's the fourth one in your Bible that you just read? It's the Sabbath. So we're missing one. And then so then all the rest of them are out of sync until you get down to 9 and 10. And 9 and 10 say, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. They took the tenth and split it into two pieces. They're both about coveting.
The ninth is redundant with the sixth.
That's right. So, why did they do this? There's a reason. Because they have images in their church. And I've got a statement here, it'll come along here in a minute, where they tell you that you should have images in the church. And you should venerate these images in the church. So they, in order to accommodate themselves to do what they want to do, they took out the second commandment. But everybody knows that there's 10 commandments. So they split the ninth to make up for the 10. And you'll notice where number 3, or, you know, they've truncated, and these little signs that you see out in yards, you know, the 10 commandment signs, I'm sure that you've noticed them in people's yards. They're all over everywhere.
That's all it says.
Remember thou the Sabbath day. Some even don't even say to keep it holy. They just say remember the Sabbath day. They forget the rest of it. That's exactly right. And what does the rest of it tell us?
Which is the Sabbath day and why?
Yeah.
What is the Sabbath day
and why? So, this is from the Catholic Catechism of Christian Doctrine, written in 1885. It says, what is the third commandment? They answer it. The third commandment is, remember thou keep holy the Sabbath day. That's not the third commandment as we read it in our Bible. We've already talked about how the commandments got mixed up because they leave out the second and then they have to accommodate and come up with 10. Here's the quote I was looking for. I firmly assert that the images of Christ, the Mother of God, ever virgin, and also of other saints ought to be had and retained, and due honor and veneration are to be given them. Now, honor and veneration is worship. Veneration means worship. It means to honor and give devotion to something or someone. So we are told in this statement from the Council of Trent that we are to honor and venerate statues. That's why they had to take out the second commandment. But they changed the fourth, truncated it, and they left out the most important part. Yes, we're to keep the Sabbath day holy. Let's read the verse again. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger of course that is within thy gates. And why? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Why do we do this? Because God is the creator. This tells us, this section identifies specific things. It says that there are 6 days in a work week. Seventh day is to rest. The seventh day is God's rest day, his holy day, and the seventh day commemorates creation, which points to God. Now, in today's world, don't we have a major argument or a major concern about creation? Even within the church, we're unsure about creation, right? The Pope has said that he sees a place for evolution with the Christian understanding. That God kind of got things going and then evolution took care of the rest of it. The seventh day is very significant. All through the Bible, where God is comparing himself with the pagan gods, he always speaks of himself as the creator. He always says, I am the one that made things. These other gods can't do that. That's what makes me the real God. So this is a quote from Jeremiah 10:12. He hath made the earth by his power, he hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power, and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. This is God establishing the fact that he is better than any little idol that you want to sit on your shelf. He is the creator. He's the one who made you and everything in the universe, and that's what makes him God. Anything that you carve or make out of your own little hands can't be a God, because it can't do the things that God did. And I'm afraid that today we put God in a bottle. We carry him around in our hip pocket, and we don't treat him like God. We only take him out whenever we think we need him. The rest of the time we just put him back in our hip pocket, and they say, well, you know, I can take care of this myself. I can handle this God. It's okay. And we keep our God too small. And that's the problem even with Christians. It's no wonder that the postmodern world says that there isn't a God, because the Christians don't even really believe that there's a God. We only use him when we want to. We only use him when we think we really need him. Other than that, he's not a part of our life. We get up in the morning and we rush off to work and we do what we want to do. And, you know, we might think about him when we stub our toe and say, oh, you know, that hurt, you know. Or something, you know, then we say, yes, I might need God here to intervene in my life. Things are getting rotten here. Now help me, God. But the rest of the time, we don't think about him. So it's no wonder that the non-Christian world has no concept of who God is. This is a continuation from one of the catechisms. Which is a Sabbath day? Plain question. You can go to your dictionary and find out which is a Sabbath day. And they answer it quite plainly here. Saturday is the Sabbath day. They know which day is the Sabbath. Are the Sabbath day and the Sunday the same? No. The Sabbath day and the Sunday are not the same. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, clearly as the commandment tells us, right? And is the day which was kept holy in the old law. The Sunday is the first day of the week and is the day which is kept holy in the new law. Does God have two laws? No. And when you go to Hebrews chapter 4, you will see that there remains a keeping of the Sabbath day for the people of God. What this is really talking about is Old Covenant and New Covenant. Is the Old Covenant time-bound? No. You can live under the Old Covenant today just as much as any Jew did in the Old Testament. As long as you think that you're going to keep saving yourself by the things that you do, helping God to save you, you know, God, do your best and then God will do the rest kind of notion, then you're living under the old covenant. If you think that there is anything that you can do that is going to help you get into heaven, whether it's diet change, whether it's, no matter what it is, even Sabbath keeping, if you think that keeping the Sabbath is going to get you into heaven, you're wrong. Sabbath keeping isn't going to get you into heaven. You keep the Sabbath because you're already saved, not to get you into heaven. You have health reform because you understand that God is a creator and he gave you this body and you better take care of it because he gave it to you, right? Okay, so question, why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? Well, they have a real good reason. We observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church and the Council of Laodicea, that was in 336 AD, transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. Now, some may argue with this and say, well, you know, there was already Sunday keeping long before this. And there was. They're absolutely correct. The first Sunday law came into existence under Constantine in 321 AD. And he passed that law. We've already looked at this. He passed that law, and I'm going to look at it some more. This lesson got into 125 slides, and I said, okay, we're going to have to do some cutting here. So it's going to come in a future lesson where we're going to talk about this change from Sabbath to Sunday and how it began. But we're getting the statements here because we're trying to see why they justify changing the law like they did. That's my point in this lesson here. They said that they can change the law because the church has the power. Have you any other way of proving that the church has power to institute festivals of precept? Now, a festival of precept is a command or a principle intended especially as a general rule of action in the church. That's what precept means. And you look this up and you can find it in the Catholic Encyclopedia. So it is an order that is issued by the church that all church members are supposed to follow. So when they institute festivals of precept, everybody's supposed to do what they tell them to do. And they have festivals of precept, not just Sunday, but they have all these days of this holy saint and that whatever, and, you know, they have all kinds of things, right? Okay. So, their answer is, had she not such power, she could not have done that in which all modern religionists agree with her. She could not have substituted the observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, for the observance of Saturday, the seventh day of the week, a change for which there is no scriptural authority. They recognize this. They understand this. It doesn't bother them in the least because they have the power to do what they want. Is that not true? They claim that. It is well to remind the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Methodists, and all other Christians that the Bible does not support them anywhere in their observance of Sunday. Sunday is an institution of the Roman Catholic Church, and those who observe the day observe a commandment of the Catholic Church. So when you talk to your Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist friends, and they tell you, well, I keep Sunday because the Lord rose on that day. Okay. Where does it tell me that in Scripture? It doesn't. And the Catholic Church recognizes that it does not. They say, we don't care about the Bible. We'll keep Sunday because it shows that we have power over men's minds. That's why they do it. It's like I said earlier in this lesson. We have two powers that are vying for men's minds. The battle is over your mind. Who are you going to listen to? The one power says, you'll do it my way and you'll keep my day. God says, no, I want you to do my way and keep my day. Reason and common sense demand the acceptance of one or the other of the alternatives, either Protestantism and the keeping of the Holy Saturday, or Catholicity and the keeping of the Holy Sunday. Compromise is impossible. You cannot claim to be a Bible-believing Protestant Christian, and as we go along, we're going to look more at what Protestantism really means. You cannot be a true Bible-believing Protestant Christian and go to church on Sunday. You can't do it. Because Sunday comes from Catholicism. They claim power over men's minds. And if you keep Sunday, whether you realize it or not, you are under the power of the Roman Church. Of course, the Catholic Church claims that the change was her act, and the act is a mark of her ecclesiastical authority in religious things. This is from a man who worked as chancellor to Cardinal Gibbons. Now, Cardinal Gibbons wrote an awful lot on Sabbath and Sunday issues, and he challenged Protestants in his day. He challenged Christians who claim to be free from the Mother Church, and he says, then why do you keep Sunday? By keeping Sunday, you are honoring the Mother Church. We've looked at all the evidence here this morning that this power said that it would speak great things, that it would try to change God's times and laws. We've looked at the evidence. Not all the evidence. There's plenty more out there, but I figured this was enough to suffice the lesson. So from the evidence that we've looked at, do you think that this constitutes a fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel 7:25? That this little horn power would think to change God's law and times? Does it constitute a fulfillment of that prophecy? Absolutely. If it doesn't constitute a fulfillment of the prophecy, I don't know what does. There's no other power ever on earth that has ever attempted to do these things. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." The will of God for mankind is expressed in the Ten Commandments, as he spoke them, and as he wrote them with his finger, and as they are recorded in the Bible. Not as they appear in the shiny sheets that get stuck in the middle. Jesus goes on, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" People may do a lot of good things. They may look like they're working for the Lord. But Jesus says, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." If you're not following the Lord and doing as he asks you to do, keeping his commandments, living a life as he wants you to live, then you are working iniquity. Doesn't matter how close you get to the standard. If you're not living the standard, you're not living God the way God wants you to. That doesn't mean that we should jump on legalism and, you know, try to nitpick our way into heaven. That's works. That's living under the old covenant. We can only keep the commandments by surrendering our life to God. And in that surrendered state, the Holy Spirit fills us and empowers us, and we live the life that God wants us through the power of the Holy Spirit, not our own power. Will we be doing what God wants us to do? Absolutely, because we are surrendered to God. We don't want to embarrass him before the world by appearing to be Christians, but then people behind your back say, "You know, I saw them do such and such and so and so. They claim to be a Christian," but that's embarrassing to God. Is it not? Is that not taking the name of God in vain? You claim to be a Christian, but you live like the devil? We must not make the mistake of falsely identifying the little horn power. That's what we've been trying to identify here, is the little horn power. And we must not make the mistake of falsely identifying the little horn power, because it will prove to be the great Antichrist power of history. And we're going to go on more in the next lessons. Like I said, I had about 100.